The next thing, historically speaking, to transpire, manifesting the presence and power of God, will be the calling up of the Christians to meet the Lord in the air. One of these days, things are going along just as they are now. We might even be in a service like this. We might be at work. We might be at home asleep. But the summons will come to come up higher. And all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord. Now, appearing in the presence of the Lord in heaven, we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ that our lives as Christians may be evaluated, and rewards or chastisement meted out commensurate with the life that's been lived. We are accountable unto God. If you ever wonder why some people will not acknowledge that there is a God, be instructed now that the reason they will not acknowledge the existence of a God is they don't want to acknowledge His sovereignty over them or their accountability unto Him. That's back of the idea of so many pseudo-scientists denying the creative acts of God. To acknowledge that God created all that is to acknowledge God's sovereignty and the individual's accountability. But we are accountable to God. The next great cataclysmic upheaval this world is going to experience will be the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hardly a week or a month passes before what we read of some government being overthrown, either by the army or by an interim government that's been formed in exile, or some ambitious individual that thinks he has the power wherewith. But the Scripture tells us that one day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That day's coming. And I think with all of the signs of the time synchronizing as they do, in the light of the Scripture, we're not warranted in believing that any other generation than ours will witness the overthrow of the kingdom of this world, the transference of power, or the accepting and receiving the power under the Lord Himself. The kingdom. As stated so often from this pulpit, I believe we're here on probation. We're here having been given the privilege of qualifying for a place in this coming kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to be, humanly speaking, governed by those who, from the race of men, will qualify for that position. For instance, our Lord says to one, "Thou hast been faithful in a few things." That's the one who had the 10 talents or 10 pounds. "I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. To another, "I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. That day's coming. Man, in his zeal and in his egotism, is trying to rule the world now. Satan is the ruler of the powers of darkness. Satan is the prince of the powers of the air. This is not the day that Christians, the church, are to rule. That day is yet to come. Now, not all Christians, in fact, the business, it doesn't seem that many Christians, in a proportionate basis, are going to occupy positions of sovereignty in the coming kingdom of our Lord. So many Christians in conversation with me disclaim any desire to have any recognition in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Their attitude is, "Just so I get there by the skin of my teeth will satisfy me." That's what you think now, but in that day, it'll be far different. Now the question arises, how can a Christian enter into the coming kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? First of all, I want to draw a distinction between seeing and entering. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to be counted worthy to rule and to reign with our Lord. Many are called, many are saved, but few are called out. Many are saved, but few are elevated to positions of responsibility and honor and glory in this coming kingdom. We have the Old Testament example, which admits no gainsaying. The children of Israel, leaving Egypt, were all under the blood. The lamb having been slain, the blood caught, the hyssop dipped in it, and then the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. With the promise of God and the fulfillment of the promise of God, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the blood that affected their redemption. When I see the blood, they were all under the blood. As they left Egypt, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now they start their journey to the promised land. 18 months out, they reach Kadesh Barnea, the gateway to the promised land. Fears, doubts, misgivings cause them to turn back and not enter in. For that, they were to wander in the wilderness till the last one of that accountable generation had died. With two exceptions. The accountable generation were those from the age of 20 to 60. There were some 600,000 men in that group. They were under the blood, and they baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Chosen of God, redeemed of God, and bound for the promised land. But because of unbelief, because of unfaithfulness, they turned back. After 38 and a half more years of wandering in the wilderness, they came to the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. But of that 600,000 men, only two remained alive. Only two men of that 600,000, taking figures generally speaking, one would reckon 600,000 women, 1,200,000 people of an accountable generation that did not enter the Promised Land but perished in the wilderness. Now, the Spirit of God reveals in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that this generation of people was not pleasing unto God. They did not please God. It didn't say they were not saved. It said they displeased Him because of their unfaithfulness, because of their disobedience. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that accountable generation of better than 1,000,000. They were the only two who entered the Promised Land. Now, that there be no mistake in the salvation of those who perished in the wilderness, we have Moses and Aaron as examples. Aaron died in the land, and Miriam died in the land, didn't enter the Promised Land. Moses was taken by God before death came his way. And the Lord said to Moses, because of the enormity of the sin which thou hast committed, thou shalt not enter the Promised Land. Moses didn't enter the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land is not heaven. The Promised Land is typical of the coming kingdom of our Lord, not heaven. Moses went to heaven, but he didn't enter the Promised Land. The Lord said, I'll take you, and he took him up to a high mountain and said, I'm going to let you see the Promised Land, but you will not enter it. To see is to be saved. To see is to understand. To see is to accept. To see is to believe, but not to enter. Not to enter. Now, that's important because we're coming to that in just a moment. The difference between seeing and the difference in entering. Now, keep in mind the example given by God Almighty. Moses saw into the Promised Land, but he did not enter the Promised Land. There are three statements in the Word of God which begin with the word except. Except you do this, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of the heavens. Except you do this, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of the heavens. And thirdly, except you do this, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of the heavens. Not talking about three ways of being saved or three conditions of salvation. It's a message to save people of three prerequisites to entering the kingdom. Entering the kingdom of the heavens is tantamount to ruling and to reigning with the Lord, not to salvation. Now, the first one I'll read from Matthew chapter 5. I want you to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord has delivered a scathing denunciation upon some of the antinomians, those who would do away with the law. And then in verse 20, of the fifth chapter of Matthew, we have the first except. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not salvation. He's talking to his disciples. Should there be any doubt in your mind, turn back to the first verse of the fifth chapter. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying. Now, this message is to his disciples, and so he says to his disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of the heavens. The scribes and the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, were great sticklers for keeping the law, obeying the letter of the law. I have given a number of instances of how the children of Israel have kept the letter of the law, but violate the spirit of the law. One instance comes to mind, which I repeat. It was customary among the Jews of the New Testament days to confine their travels to a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was a little less than a mile. No Jew could go in any direction from his home over a Sabbath day's journey. Should he so do, he would be subject to death by stoning. Now, here was a young couple that had married, and prior to their marriage, never at home. After their marriage, never want to leave home. I mean, their parents' home. You know what I'm talking about. And so, Sunday comes, or the Sabbath comes, and they want to go home and get a good meal and renew acquaintances. But it's 4 or 5 miles. So we've got to figure something out, the letter of the law. They ended up by defining home as where one ate. So this couple, in preparation for a journey that would be 5 or 6 Sabbath days length, they would go out the day before about a Sabbath day journey and put down a sandwich and protect it from the beast. They'd go another Sabbath day's journey and put down another one and another until they got within Sabbath day's journey of home, Papa's home or Mama's home. Then the Sabbath would come, they would eat, that's their home. They'd go to the first place and they'd stop and eat, that's their new home. Then they could go a Sabbath day's journey from there and they'd stop and eat again and then go another and stop and eat, and so that way they'd make it and not violate the law. Not violate the law. Now, our Lord is very specific in this. He's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's talking about our righteousness. Now, some people get confused when we go to talking about our righteousnesses because they remember a word in Isaiah which says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There he's describing the righteous acts of someone who has not been born again, someone who submits his works in lieu of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are as filthy rags in the sight of God, our righteousnesses. But after a person is saved and after one becomes a child of God, then there are acts of righteousnesses, deeds of righteousness. The word righteous literally means right living. Right living. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees described right living as conformity to the law of Moses. Now, our Lord is very strict. He says to them, you say that as long as you are not guilty of the overt act of killing an individual, as long as you haven't shed their blood, as long as you haven't taken their life, you're not guilty of murder. But I say unto you that if you hate a person, you're guilty of murder. Our Lord puts Christian conduct, Christian act of righteousness, on the basis of intent, hope, desire, and not on the overt act itself. Our Lord said to a group, or to the disciples here as he's talking to them, you reckon that as long as a person is not guilty of the overt act of fornication or adultery, one is not guilty. But I say unto you that if one looks upon, gazes upon, cherishes, desires toward one of an evil nature, that you're guilty of adultery. The difference between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Christians under the law of grace, or not the law of grace, but under grace and not under law. Now, the Pharisees did everything to be seen of man. When he prayed, came time to pray, and they prayed on schedule at the sounding of certain signals, certain chimes, or certain bells that would ring out in the city. It would be the time of prayer. We read in Acts of the Apostles, Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees, anticipating the hour and knowing when it'd be time to pray, they would get things ready and then go out to a very prominent corner, say like 9th and Market or somewhere along there, and when the chime would ring out, the time for prayer, they'd spread out their little prayer rug and put their prayer shawl over their head and kneel down in the most prominent place they could find, so everybody would say, oh, my, isn't he religious? Isn't he religious, you see? Now, that's the way the Pharisees did. But I say unto you, when you pray, enter into that secret chamber and shut the door and pray to your Father which is in secret, and he will reward thee. The word openly doesn't belong there. It's been put in by some of the scribes down through the course of history. Now, fasting was another law of which they made much. Fasting, fasting. I hear on television, religious programs, and so forth, people talking about fasting. Let's all fast, let's all fast. Well, that's just so much, that's what it is. It just, there's nothing to it. Now, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, when they fasted, they would take charcoal, make marks on their face, dishevel their hair, wrinkle their clothes, and they'd go out, oh, brother so-and-so, what's the matter with you? You been sick? No, I've been fasting. And he hadn't been fasting, he's just putting on. Now he said, when you fast, if you fast, and when you fast, he doesn't say so. He hadn't commanded fasting. He hadn't promised to bless fasting, not the Lord. If you fast, or when you fast, you get up, you go ahead and you wash your face, you comb your hair, you knot your hair, you dress up and you go on out, so that no one can tell you've been fasting. The minute somebody knows you've been fasting, the effect of the fasting is dissipated. Their righteousnesses were to be seen of man. The seen of man. Now, let your righteousness be different to theirs. Now, the importance of our righteous acts is to be found in the fact that at the marriage of the Lamb, the bride of Christ is going to be clothed in a wedding garment. A wedding garment. We're told in the 19th chapter of the Revelation that the wedding garment is made up of the righteous deeds and acts of the Christian. The wedding garment is made up of the righteous acts and deeds of the Christian. Now, Revelation 19 tells us that to her was given the opportunity, the privilege of making her wedding garment. Some get confused there because they confuse the robe of righteousness, which is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as this other robe, wedding robe, or robe of our personal righteousness, but it isn't. We have the righteousness of God, which is credited to our account the minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The minute I believed on the Lord, He credited my account with His righteousness. The minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I became as righteous as the Lord Himself. Not actually, but on the books that God keeps. His righteousness is credited to my account. All of my sins are under the stamp which says, the righteousness of God Almighty. That's mine when I believe on the Lord. Now, the deeds and acts done conforming to the will of God are righteous acts of mine. And they go to make up the wedding garment. Our righteous deeds. Now, we've got to have some because we're going to be judged according to our works. There are many who believe today erroneously that because we're saved by grace and kept by the power of God, that it doesn't make any difference how one lives. Since we're not under law so called, then we can just do as we please and conduct ourselves any way in the world, and it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't as far as being saved is concerned, but as far as the life to come in the kingdom of our Lord and as far as rewards are concerned, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, the Pharisees did all of their works to please the fancy of man and to keep the letter of the law. The letter. They were not at all interested in the spirit and in the truth of it. Now, our works are to be done for the honor and glory of the Lord. That's number one. Jesus tells us that anything we do to be seen of man, when a man sees it, we have our reward. That's one reason you felt a little sheepish when the Lord used you in a mighty way to be a blessing somewhere. You finally broke down and told somebody, and then you just felt so bad about doing it, but you didn't know it, but you had your reward, and that wasn't what you wanted, and that wasn't the way it went, and there it goes. But we've got to tell somebody so they'll know we have a hotline to heaven, and they don't. We have to do something about which we can brag and boast to somebody. But all works done to please man are works that will not stand in the presence of the Lord in that day. Now, our works are to be works that please God. Please God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Our righteousnesses must exceed those of the Pharisees, or we will not enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'll read three verses, beginning with one. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. a verse in a passage that suffered much at the hands of its friends, being taken out of its context and misinterpreted. Who's going to be the greatest? The disciples are all together arguing over which one is going to be the first one in the kingdom of the heavens. You recall that John, James, had gone and asked the Lord if they could sit one at his right hand and the other at his left hand. You recall that their mother had also approached the Lord with the same request, that one be first vice-regent and the other second vice-regent when he set up his kingdom. But the Lord told them that that wasn't his to give. And here they are, arguing, contending, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? And so he calls a little child and puts in the midst, and then he says, except ye be converted. Now, the word converted there doesn't carry with it the same sense that one applies today as being saved from sin to everlasting life. The word translated converted simply means change your mind. Unless you quit arguing, quit changing your mind about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be first and who's going to do this and who's going to do that, unless you change your mind and become as a little child. He didn't say become a little child. I've heard people say the kingdom of heaven was made up of little children. It isn't. It isn't. It's made up of adults who conduct themselves as little children. Now, what is this to be like a little child? Well, little children naturally are humble. They're not arrogant. They're not aggressive. They're not self-seeking. Just a little child. A little child believes everything. A little child is tractable. A little child is teachable. Now, if your approach to the coming kingdom of heaven is based upon ambition, and ambition alone to be first, remember the Lord said on one occasion, in that day, when he establishes positions in his coming kingdom, many who are first down here will be last up there. And many down here who've been relegated to the tail end of the whole affair will be first. He also says, he that is least among you shall be the greatest in that day. Giving rise to cliches like, the way up is down. The way up is down. And he that be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. A little child. I think of the faith of a little child. And I think this is primary. A little child believes anything the father or mother tells it. They believe it. We're to believe anything and everything God, our Father, says. One of the main indictments our Lord lodged against his apostles and other believers in his day was their lack of faith. O ye of little faith! O ye of little faith! One man replied, Lord, I have some faith, but it's very, very little. Will you help or strengthen or minister to my weak faith? Wherefore, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The sin which doth so easily beset us is the same for you and you and you and you and for me. The faith which doth so easily beset us is lack of faith. Used to be one of the most prominent requests I got for prayer. And I've been in other meetings. I heard Dr. Ironside say on one occasion at Moody Church in Chicago that the request he got more often for prayer than any other was, pray that I might have more faith. Pray that I might have more faith. That's not something you pray about. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You just read the Bible, and read the Bible, and read the Bible, and the more you read it, the more faith you have. The more you read it, the more confidence you have in God. Except ye become as a little child. Except ye become as a little child. People call you easy, they call you pushover, they call you everything in the world if you become as a little child. But that's what the Lord will bless. The third except is to be found in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. This passage which I'm to read brings out the difference between seeing and entering. Between seeing and entering. From verse 1, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Some of the older manuscripts have kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens. If he's born from above, he can see it. He's part of it. But unless he's born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter. These three passages of Scripture deal specifically with entering the kingdom. Now, much confusion exists and much debate, but it shouldn't be. You read in the first chapter of John and on into the second, it tells of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in water. It tells of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven and abiding upon him. He's been talking of the connection, relationship between water and between the Spirit. Now, we come to this passage of Scripture. The majority of commentators and majority of teachers, preachers, etc., say that water is typical of the Word of God. It's symbolic. Here's what they do. They say that in this one sentence, we have a symbolic statement and then a literal statement. They say that water is symbolic and spirit is literal. Now, I'm not an English teacher, and I'm not trying to display any knowledge of English, but there's a rule that applies here. In the same sentence, or in the same clause, where two nouns are joined by a copula, in connection with the same preposition, both governed by the same preposition. Have you got that? We've got the two nouns, water, spirit, joined by the copula, and, both of them governed by the same preposition, ek, or out of the water, out of the spirit. Now, where you have the two nouns joined by the copula and governed by the same preposition, they both have to be literal or both have to be spiritual. There is no admixture. Both literal or both spiritual. We know that the Spirit is real and the water. Now, the passage which I read in the beginning from the first, the third chapter of the Gospel of John, I mean Matthew, John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." As he preached the nighness of the kingdom of the heavens, he baptized everyone who professed belief in the coming Messiah. There's a connection there between admission into the kingdom of the heavens and baptism. Now, baptism has nothing to do with one's eternal salvation, because one is saved by grace and by grace alone. But the first commandment God gave a Christian is to get himself or herself baptized. That's the first commandment. That's the first commandment. Every instance of believers here in the New Testament shows a believer being baptized immediately after his confession of faith before men. We have that. We have that. We have only one instance, of an unbaptized Christian in the Word of God, and that's the thief that hung on the cross. It has been said we have that one instance, that we might know of a certainty once and for all and forevermore, that one can be saved forever without being baptized. But we have only the one instance that one not think baptism unimportant. Now, if you're born from above, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the kingdom of the heavens as Moses saw the promised land. You're saved. You're saved forevermore. You're saved and you're saved forevermore. But unless you have been baptized in water and the Spirit, then you cannot enter. Now, look at the children of Israel, the classic example God has given, and he caused all of this to come to pass in order that you and I might know these things upon whom the ends of the age are come. Under the blood they come out, and the next step they take, baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now they started on their journey. They were not started on their journey till after they had crossed the Red Sea, baptized under Moses in the sea. Now, I want to use a little two words here that you get fixed in your mind and differentiate. The Bible teaches that baptism is absolutely essential to entering into the kingdom of the heavens, but it is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. One's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. One must become like a little child in spirit. One must be obedient to the Lord. But we've got these three things set forth. Time prohibits going further into these, and just enough to open this to you. We'll come back to it at a later date, but we've got this. We've got two things before us this morning. Number one, what must I do to be saved? Number two, what must I do to enter into the kingdom of the heavens? That is, to have a part in the coming reign of our Lord. Now, we've dealt with that second part. The first, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That simple. That simple. Wealthy men, powerful men, ordinary men, common men, white men, black men have said to me as I've talked this with them, "You mean all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" That's right. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's it. Maybe there's a man here, or a woman, or a girl, or a boy, somebody here this morning to whom the message is not applicable because you haven't yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can walk the aisle, you can give me a hand this morning and say, "Brother Wilson, I believe that Jesus is Christ.